I just want to start out by saying that this is, I hope it is for you, but for me to preach these passages is beyond words. We were in Sunday school this morning, and I think it was Bruce Harmon said that isn't our greatest reward in heaven going to be simply to see our Savior face to face? I'm not sure if any place in all of Scripture do we see Him more now in this life than we do in these Scriptures. So I pray for myself, I pray for us as a church, that our eyes would be opened and that we would gaze upon Him as He is presented to us in His sufferings, as He's presented to us in His hanging on the cross for us, for our sake. It comes home to me more and more every week that I spend looking at this and preparing, that especially now we're walking in territory where we can only appreciate this. We can only understand it by the means of deep reflection and meditation. If I come up here and blubber every week, it's because I pray that I've been trying by God's grace to spend all week long meditating. I told someone else that oftentimes, you know, I have probably 10 commentaries on Matthew, and I read as many as I can fit in time for. But when I come to this, you know, you begin to realize that, and it's always the case that meditation is essential, but here there is nothing I can do but sit in the chair and think and meditate and reflect that I might in some way be equipped to stand here and bring this. I pray that you would join me in this, that you would work hard with me, that you would diligently meditate and reflect along with me. These are the verses, these are the chapters in the Bible that actually describe for us the sufferings of Jesus, for you and for me. And there's no way for us to fully grasp these things without literally long hours of meditation, even many lifetimes. But how much time do we have here? A few short minutes. Not only do we only have a few short minutes here, but we all of us, including myself, struggle with easily distractible, short attention spans of our weak flesh. So in light of this, let's all pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come together now wanting nothing else but your word. Desiring in our hearts nothing else but to see Jesus. Show him to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. So we're just at the very beginning now, brothers and sisters. To this moment, Jesus has been free. Now comes his arrest in the garden, the time when he is brought into the hands of sinners. It's just the beginning, but already we feel, and this is again, for me, this was just as I sat there thinking and saying, "Lord, what's happening here? Show me, help me to feel this." And the first thing I began to feel was how very, what's the word? Are you feeling the same way? How very wrong this is. May we not take this for granted. On the one hand, it seems utterly ludicrous, and that's what I mean by wrong in the first place. It seems ludicrous. Tell me, What do the chief priests and elders need? What do they need with a great crowd of men brandishing swords and clubs? Tell me, what do they need with this? When has Jesus ever given them even the slightest reason to fear that he would resist them with force? That's not a rhetorical question. Think about it. We've been in Matthew. We've been through the whole book. We've seen Jesus. What need is there for this? Think back over all we've seen of Jesus, of his words, of his deeds. This was the Jesus who said, "Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And here they come with an army of soldiers. It was Jesus who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here they come in the middle of the night bearing swords and clubs. Never once has Jesus so much as lifted a finger, even in the threat of physical force. Instead, to the contrary, right? As Jesus, as Peter says, and as we have seen, he always went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And yet, what is this? An armed troop from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And what have they come to do? They have come to seize Jesus. For myself, as I meditated and as I reflected, I could only ask this question. And you'd think I should know the answer to this, right? After studying hours on end and weeks and going through Matthew, we should know the answer to this. But I still felt compelled to ask the question, how have we come to this? I suppose we know. But in the end, there's just no way for us to make any sense of this whatsoever. I ask you, do you feel as I feel, that it feels so completely and totally and even ludicrously wrong? When we meditate and reflect deeply enough, and remember, that's what this is about. This isn't about me giving you some kind of information. This is about us joining together in one effort, and that's just thinking. See. We begin to feel sickened. Sickened, literally. By the perverseness and the depravity of what we see. The betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Depending on how late it was, the full moon of Passover, and if you've been watching the full moon or out at night recently, you know how bright that full moon, how much light it can give. The full moon of Passover would have been giving significant light in the garden. So even without the torches and even without the lanterns that John says they were carrying, it would have been an easy thing for Judas, one of the 12, as Matthew points out, to find and identify Jesus there in the garden. On the other hand, we take for granted photographs and video recording. But in an age before those things, even a well-known public speaker would not have been easy for most people to identify and to point out, even in daytime perhaps, much less in the dark. And so here they come at night, the only light, now the light of the moon. Judas is there to lead the crowd to Jesus. What a despicable, horrible thing. Not only is he leading them to Jesus and where he is there to point him out, to single him out, to identify him. And how will he do this? These were his words. "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." A kiss in that culture was just a sign of greeting. It could be just a formal sign of greeting, or it was like our handshake you might say. But Judas has spent 3 years now with Jesus, so by now, a kiss should have been not just a formal greeting like our handshake, but also a warm expression of affection and of love, perhaps more like our hug. But then again, it was just that very evening. Think about this. Now, let's process. Let's try to process. Let's stop. Let's stop knowing what's going to happen and just look and watch and observe and see. It was just that very evening that Judas had been with Jesus in the upper room. So what does it mean when Judas goes immediately to Jesus, gives him a warm handshake, a warm, hearty handshake, and says, "Hello, how are you, teacher?" As one who was just sitting around a table with Jesus, just sitting around the table, as the one who now leads a band of armed men to seize Jesus, what does it mean when Judas goes up to Jesus? I'm asking this honestly. What does it mean? When Judas goes up to Jesus at once and says to him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him. Sickening. Revolting. Despicable. Those are the words that come to my mind. They came to my mind. I believe they would come to yours as well. But they're not just words that come to my mind. They do more than that. They fill my heart. I want to lash out at Judas. I want to hurt him. In my flesh. I want to make him pay. This perverse evil. In my flesh. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Philip Schaff asked this question: why did the Lord call Judas friend? A term of civility, though not necessarily of friendship, as we might think of it, and not rather a villain or a traitor. And why did he not turn away in holy indignation from this Judas kiss, the vilest, the most abominable piece of hypocrisy known in history, which the infernal inspirer of treason alone could invent? Why? To give us an example of the utmost meekness and gentleness under the greatest provocation. And so as I thought, I asked myself this question: if Jesus called Judas friend, then how can I ever in all my life call anyone my enemy? If, then, you know what that is, right? If then, right? It's that form of reasoning. If, let me ask you, if Jesus called Judas friend, did he? Then I ask you, how can we ever know what an enemy is? May the Lord forgive us for all of our feelings of personal injury. How many of us have ever felt personally injured? Every single soul in this room. For every time we thought we had an understandable excuse for feeling resentful and angry, for every time we have ever been provoked to anger, let me ask you, who is your enemy? Maybe you haven't got to the point of calling him or her your enemy yet. Who is the one who provokes you with the greatest provocation? Will you love this person as Jesus loved even Judas? You know, it was difficult for me to say that. I thought, when I got to that point, I thought about it long and hard. Is that true? Did Jesus love Judas? It was hard for me to accept. Jesus loved Judas. Who then do we have any right not to love? Can we sincerely address even our enemies with "my friend"? And here's something I want us to see. I'm going to say it a couple of times this morning. Hopefully we'll get this. Jesus has left us an example here in the garden. This isn't just watching what he did for us. This is watching what he did so that we might follow in his steps. And you know, there's something about an example that it doesn't just teach us. It doesn't just show us the way. It doesn't just teach us what we ought to do. What does an example do, especially when it's the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? An example fills our inner being with strength. So many of us struggle with actually living out our Christian faith when it's hard, when it seems impossible, when we know what the Scriptures say, what they've taught us to do, but we can't quite do it. And I wonder so often if it's just a matter of we need to spend some time in deep meditation on the example that Jesus set for us. If you found yourself losing the battle, if you found yourself having a hard time having the victory, and I wonder, and I've seen this for myself, maybe what we need to do is just come and read what Jesus did. And as we watch him, as we gaze upon him and see his example, it fills us with the strength to live for him. Almost all translations have Jesus saying, "Friend, do what you came to do." I have a lengthier footnote, which will be on the internet if you want to look at it more. I don't just want you taking my word for anything, but a literal translation would sound like this: "Friend, what you have come for." Four words in the Greek. Only four words in the Greek are Jesus' answer, and I believe that the most accurate way to translate this into English would be as a question, not as a command, as a question with a tone of authority. So it might be like this. Jesus says to Judas after he has kissed him and greeted him, "Greetings, Rabbi." Jesus responds to him, "Friend, what have you come for?" What an amazing response. Every time Jesus opened his mouth and spoke, I'm amazed. Every time he just opened his mouth, I stand in awe. Using only four Greek words, Jesus responds and he encompasses these three things: patient rebuke. "Friend, what have you come for?" Sovereign authority. "Friend, what have you come for?" An obedient surrender. "Friend, what have you come for?" Perhaps we could paraphrase it like this: "Friend, why the charade? If you would betray me and hand me over, then go ahead and do it." Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Are you listening to him? Are you watching him? Even now, in your heart, are you, now, in this moment, are you worshiping? Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. One thing you're going to notice in this passage on Jesus' arrest is that Jesus does most of the talking, and everyone else tends to respond only to what Jesus has said. Worship him. In verse 45, Jesus said to his disciples, "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And now those sinners have laid their hands on Jesus and seized him. I can't imagine. As I read it, I want to say they laid their filthy, grimy, dirty, sinful hands on Jesus. And then I think, what if it were my hands? Can I imagine laying my hands on Jesus to seize him? Maybe in that moment I would finally realize how filthy, dirty, grimy, and sinful I am. The Greek is very vivid. They grabbed hold of Jesus and made him their prisoner. Bruner says it simply, for the first time in his ministry, Jesus comes under the power of sinful human beings. And behold, watch. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so suddenly, for just a moment, do you feel this? It jolts us, doesn't it? Who have we had our eyes and gaze fixed on so far? Jesus. And now what happens? Someone comes along and diverts our attention. For a moment, our attention is distracted from Jesus. John tells us that the one who drew his sword in the garden that night was Peter. And after all of Jesus' teaching, after all of his warnings, Peter still was not prepared for this moment. I mean, that's scary. That we can prepare all our life and then come to the moment and fail at the test. To the moment? He must have been afraid. Don't you think Peter was afraid? Who wouldn't have been? But Peter was determined he was not going to abandon his master. What did he just say to Jesus? I will not deny you. I will not fall away. He was full of anger, righteous anger, and zeal. Who were they laying their hands on? This was the Messiah. This was the King of Israel. What do you do in a situation like that if you've got a sword at your side? So he decides right then and there that he will die. I want us to know this. Do you think Peter really thought that he could resist this entire great crowd of armed people? I don't think he thought that. He is convinced that he will die if necessary to defend the rightful King of Israel. And who did he have as an example? How many Old Testament heroes went out to battle in defense of the life of their king, the King of Israel? But our righteous zeal does not necessarily accomplish the righteousness of God. Then Jesus said to him, and oh, isn't it good to hear Jesus speak again? Look at him again. Watch him. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? This is what our Savior said that night in the garden. When God's people existed in the Old Testament, they were a political nation. They had a king. They had armies. They had land and boundaries. And it was right for them in that context to use the sword at God's command for the cause of God's glory. There ought to be nothing that we're ashamed or embarrassed about in terms of what we see in the Old Testament. But now what is Jesus doing? Jesus is creating a new people, a new refined Israel, a new covenant community. And for this Israel, for this church, the sword is never, ever an option, ever. When Jesus says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword, what do we hear? We hear an allusion to Genesis chapter 9. What does God say there? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Isn't it certainly true that in our culture obsessed with violence and the portrayal of murder, we have lost what it means to value human life as life made in the image of God? Even just retribution should bother us when we understand the image of God in each and every human being. So, in other words, if Peter were to kill someone here in the garden, even in self-defense, even in the defense of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, by Jesus' own word, he would have been guilty of murder. Do I believe there are times when circumstances when self-defense or the defense of others is acceptable? Yes, I do. Sometimes definitely even necessary. But never, ever when it's the gospel at stake. Years later, the Apostle John would write to the seven churches in Asia, "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Someone else has said, the Christian faith cannot be forced, and it should be defended, even defended, not by killing, but by dying. A man named Glenn Penner writes this story. Over 150 years ago, missionaries from Great Britain and Germany traveled to Northeast India to preach the gospel. I was once told the story by an Indian church leader. During this time, a man, his wife, and two children were converted to Christ. Their spontaneous faith spread throughout the village, angering the leader of the community. He summoned the man before the village and demanded that he renounce his Christian faith or face execution. The man, facing this decision, sang a song that I've heard sung round the world, "I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Enraged, the chief ordered the archers to shoot the two children. As both of the boys lay on the ground, the chief asked, "Now will you renounce your faith? You have lost both of your children. You will lose your wife as well." The man replied by singing, "Though no one joined me, still will I follow." The chief was beside himself with rage, and he ordered the wife put to death. Now he asked for the final time, "Now we'll give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live. There's no one for you in the world." The man then sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back." And eventually the courage of this man and his family would lead to the conversion of this chief and the entire village. When this man was summoned with his wife and his children, he did not offer armed resistance. Had he done so, he may have saved the temporal lives of his children and yet compromised their faith and their eternal future. Had he done so, he may have saved his family's life, only humanly speaking, to forfeit the salvation of his entire village. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do not resist the one who is evil. Love your enemies. And I want to say to you that as long as I simply read those things, I'm still filled up with my qualifications, and there may be some legitimate ones, and all my exceptions and all the loopholes I can imagine. But finally, when I come from those things and I come back to the example of Jesus, I think I can finally surrender. Especially as American Christians, we do argue, don't we? We do qualify. We spend most of our time qualifying. We make all sorts of conditions, exceptions, and loopholes. No matter how legitimate some of these exceptions may be, surely our attitude and the amount of emphasis we place on these exceptions convicts us of sin. Brunner writes, "It's when all that we hold most dear is threatened. What did they hold most dear there in the garden? It was the person of Jesus that they had come to love. They held Jesus dear.
And when that is threatened, when our Christian causes today are threatened, our free world, the Christian mission, the right to worship, it is then that the reality of faith in Jesus and His non-violent teaching is most severely tested. These questions cannot be only academic. Christians ought not to be the ones if Jesus refused the sword in the garden, have we as His disciples any right to take up the sword? If Jesus refused the sword in the garden, have we as His disciples any right to take up the sword? Have we as His disciples any right to view the sword of the American military as if it existed for the sake of the church? If Jesus refused the sword in the garden, what should this mean for how we live out our Christian faith in this hateful and hostile world? And as we see daily around us this increasingly hateful and hostile culture, brothers and sisters, we are going to fail at the test. We are going to fail when the moment comes. If all we have running through our minds, I believe, is just the commands and not this example of Jesus in the garden when they came with clubs and swords, and Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back where it belongs. Jesus not only left an example to teach us, He left an example to strengthen us in our inner person, to help us have the victory when otherwise we would most certainly fail. To paraphrase one man, all who ever live under persecution may pick themselves up often by means of this word and example of Jesus. Are you seeing this by now? I mean, it's not just this is what you ought to do. It's I came and did it. Look at me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. When you feel like you're going to fail, when you feel like you're going to scream and give up, keep your eyes fixed on me, Jesus. Watch me. Are we running with endurance the race that is set before us? Is He truly the author and the perfecter of our faith? As we watch Him now in the garden, are we worshiping? Jesus refuses the sword in the garden because in that context, the sword could only be an instrument of murder. There's another reason, though, He refuses the sword. He goes on to say, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? 12 legions probably amounts to around 70,000 angels. Just imagine that. 70,000 angels, and you've got that, what Matthew called a great crowd. Now what is it? Right? But then Jesus actually said, what He actually said was more than 12 legions, as if 70,000 were but the tiniest little fraction of all the vast armies of heaven. Sometimes I think God in His grace and mercy and condescension to us, He knows that sometimes we're more awed and overpowered by legions and thousands of angels than we are by His power as the omnipotent God of the universe. Why did Jesus even need to say, I could just appeal to God and He could get me out of this? Right? I think He knows sometimes the weakness of our flesh and His grace and love. He said, hey, can you guys imagine 70,000 angels? And by the way, more than that, that's just like the tiniest fraction of all my Father's armies. When we refuse to take up the sword, when we do, when we refuse to resist and defend ourselves and be meek and let the world run us over, not for one moment should we ever feel defenseless. Because should it be God's will that our persons or our lives be spared? The problem is we don't really believe this. We have trouble with this. But should it be God's will that our lives or our persons be spared? Just a single angel out of all the myriad legions of heaven would be sufficient for our rescue. When God does not immediately, at that moment, strike our tormentors and persecutors dead, it is not for any lack of power or resources on his part. It must be, therefore, because he himself has willed that we should have the victory through suffering. Not just even necessarily our personal suffering, but the suffering of watching our beloved friends and brothers suffer. The Apostle John encouraged the churches in Asia with these words, and he says, oh, cling to these words. They have conquered him, the devil, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Now we, of course, have no right to ask God for 12 legions of angels and expect that he will give us what we ask. But did you notice what Jesus said? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And what does he say? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. I want us to see a mystery here, and we'll move past it very quickly. Jesus refuses to ask his Father for protection. Not because he believes that everything's already been fatalistically determined. But you say, well, wait a minute, wasn't it all already determined? Jesus said, apparently, he believed that if he asked his Father would give him 12 legions of angels. So why does Jesus not ask for protection? It's because he would freely and willingly obey his Father's will. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did it. He's our example. May we obey our Father's will, no matter what it might ever be. How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus said, that it must be so. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? In our hearts, are we worshiping him? Because if Jesus refused to ask for what he could have rightfully had, may it then be enough for us just to know that all the legion armies of heaven are at God's disposal, should he ever choose to use them. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a dangerous rebel with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. 3 times Jesus has spoken now. 3 times. First to Judas, who betrayed him. Then to Peter, who took up the sword. And now to the crowds who have laid their hands on him and seized him. And I want to draw your attention back to these 3 times that Jesus has spoken. And what strikes you as you meditate on it? As you watch him, as you look at him and observe what he does, what he says, what strikes you about every time Jesus opened his mouth and spoke here in the garden to Judas, to Peter, and to the crowds that lay their hands upon him? Each time he has spoken as the only one among them all who has true authority. I mean, look at this. You've got Peter with the sword, you've got Judas betraying, you've got the disciples, you've got the armed group. And who's the only one in control here? Who's the only one who exercises true ultimate authority in this moment? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all his authority, he allowed himself to be let off for you. To Judas, he said, friend, why the charade? If you would betray me and hand me over, then go ahead and do it. To Peter, he said, put the sword back into its place. And now to the crowds, he says, I am innocent. And by your own actions here tonight, you also know this to be true. But
all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Or as Jesus said to Peter, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? I saw something here that blew me away this last week. Maybe it will you too, but the authority of Jesus was not the authority to do whatever he wanted, or the authority to call for protection, to defend his own innocence. What was the authority of Jesus? It was only one thing. It was the authority of his Father's will. It was the authority of God's will. So here, now watch this, and I wrote it in your handout. This is what amazed me. Jesus, how could Jesus have such authority when he's the one being arrested? How could Jesus demonstrate such authority when he's the one being led off to execution? Jesus spoke the word and the will of God with authority. Whenever he spoke the word and the will of God, which was how often? All the time. He spoke it always with authority. Even when that word and will of God was his own suffering and death. Did you see that? Jesus spoke the word and the will of God always with authority. Even when that will of God for him was his own suffering and death. Truly, if this was all the authority of Jesus, should we desire any more than this for ourselves? We have great authority, brothers and sisters. We have great authority. We are kings and queens with Jesus. We share in his right to rule. But our authority does not stem from our rights as American citizens. It does not stem from our inalienable rights as human beings. Our true authority comes from our willing surrender to the will of God. It's not often that we put authority and surrender in the same sentence. But in God's world, where all the world's ways are turned upside down and inside out, this is what happens. Our true authority comes from our willing surrender to the will of God. So even as we call our enemy friend, even as we refuse to take up the sword in self-defense or anything approaching that, we know that the true authority is not with those who persecute us. The true authority is with God's people through our willing surrender to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's hard to see, though, isn't it? The disciples are not yet able to see this. To the disciples, as they are there in the garden, what hope do they have if they can't take up the sword? What hope do they have if they can't take up the sword, not even in self-defense? Then all the disciples left him and fled. Whether we take up the sword or whether we flee, we will also fail at the test if we don't, every one of us here, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Are we running with endurance the race that is set before us? And let me ask you this question. Is he who went willingly to suffering and death, is that the one that's the author and the perfecter of your faith? Who is the author and perfecter of your faith? Is it the one who went willingly to suffering and death? As we watch Jesus, and I trust that by the Spirit within us we have watched him, as we watch Jesus being arrested here in the garden, do we worship him, knowing that he was leaving us an example to follow in his steps? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of rich food. But I pray that we have not just enjoyed the taste of this rich food, of the beauties of our Savior, but that we have been nourished, strengthened, and filled with power to go out and live truly as the disciples of this Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.